Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for who he is and what he has done on our behalf. We pray that as we now consider some things that you have given us in your word that move us again to the cross and to our own sense of dependence upon you, that we would allow your truth to have its part in our life that is honoring to you. We thank you for the blessings that you've given to us. And we ask that we would be thankful people, that the soil of our heart would be constantly broken up by the plow of gratitude, so that you might grow there that which is pleasing to you. We pray for the men who are away this weekend at their retreat, and pray that you would bless them and use that time together. May it be significant in their lives. For those who have special need, who've gone through particularly challenging times this week, for those who are recovering from surgery, we ask for your special blessing and grace and pray your presence with them in healing power. Be with us as we open your word in Christ's name. Amen. Back on September 3rd, 1989, a Brazilian pilot named Cesar Garcez was ready to take off on a 48-minute flight to a city called Belém. As pilots do, he looked at his computer-generated flight plan, read the magnetic heading, which was 0270, and inadvertently dialed in 270. So when he took off and rose to 30,000 feet, rather than heading to the northeast as he was supposed to, he was heading due west for the Amazon jungle. After the time he expected to make visual contact with the airport of the place that he was going, he sensed something was wrong. Chose not to tell anybody, but made a long, sweeping 180-degree turn to try and find the lost city of Belém. Flight attendants were bothered by this. Passengers asked what was going on, and he gave notice over the public address system that the airport was closed because of power failure, and they were asking them to circle. Well, he kept flying. Now, of course, he was heading due east out toward the Atlantic Ocean. And about an hour into this turnaround, the co-pilot, his first pilot, the first mate, discovered the problem. But when he tried to tell the pilot wasn't interested in listening to him. He was convinced he had resolved the issue. But by now, they had another problem. They'd been in the air for 2 hours. It was a 48-minute flight, and they were running short on fuel. And he began to look for an airport, any airport where he could put down. Well, an hour later, he crash-landed into a jungle. It was a brilliant landing. It needed to be brilliant because of the tropical forest he came down in, and amazingly, only 13 of the 54 people on board were killed in that landing. He was at that point 700 miles from his destination. I read that story and thought that probably sets the record for men being unwilling to ask for directions. But it also provokes a question. It's this question: what is older than Adam, more common than a cold, and deadlier than the Ebola virus? And the answer is pride. We don't worry very much about pride in our culture. We expect our athletes to celebrate and to draw attention to themselves. Some go over the line, as they have recently, but we expect entertainers to live in a world of self-congratulation, and we watch their self-congratulatory moments as they come across our television or in our magazines. But that is not God's perspective. One of those powerful statements in the New Testament, repeated twice, building on the Proverbs, is God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. D.L. Moody once said, God sends away nobody empty except those who are full of themselves. The issue is that pride is not only ugly, it's destructive. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. It destroys friendships. It destroys churches. Dig at the core of almost any conflict, and you will find pride. I was impressed reading again this week an observation of John Stott that really has been true in my own life. At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. The people who received the New Testament weren't any different than us. They were ordinary people who struggled with the same kind of sinful things we struggle with. One of the deepest rifts in the ancient world was the rift between Gentiles and Jews. And the prejudices and the feelings ran very deep through the culture. But now, Jews and Gentiles had both come to Christ, and they'd come together in that church in Rome that Paul had never visited. Paul was well aware that there were tension points along that seam, that even though Christ had made them one, they needed to live out that oneness. And there was a danger. There was a danger on one side of a Jewish sense of privilege and their sense of being special and set apart. But there was an equally opposite Gentile sense of arrogance, because now they were in the majority, and now God was blessing Gentiles on a scale that he wasn't addressing Jews. And they were tempted to pride. And so as he writes with a concern for the unity of the body of believers. That's one of the reasons he spends as much time as he does talking in chapters 9 to 11 about Jews and Gentiles and God's program for them together. But now in the middle of chapter 11, he comes directly to the point that he wants us to see about the danger. If we don't understand the way God works, we will be proud and not humble people. Now, the issue for us is not that same issue. The issue isn't the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in the church. There's all kinds of issues, but the central issue is one of pride or humility. So turn with me to Romans chapter 11 this morning. And we want to walk our way through this passage and look at some deep gospel truths that really confront us with some things that will make us evaluate ourselves in terms of our understanding of our own pridefulness or our commitment to humility. Romans chapter 11 and verse 11 is where we're going to begin this morning. Paul asks a second question. Just to notice the first question, verse 1 of the chapter. I ask then, did God reject his people? Verse 11, again I ask, did they, meaning the people of Israel, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Or as the old King James says, God forbid. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss, the word is even stronger than that, their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And we'll pick it up again later. But let me notice the two questions that frame the chapter. Back in verse 1. Did God reject his people? Is God through with Israel? And we noticed last week that verses 1 to 10 say, God's rejection of Israel is only partial. There is a remnant. God has within the people of Israel those who put their faith and trust in Christ. It is by God's grace, it is by God's goodness, they have come in the way of faith to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Now, hardening has come in judgment on the nation as a whole. So the first part, has God rejected Israel? No, not completely. That's the answer in verses 1 to 10. Now the second part of the question is in verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Is this the way it's always going to be? Only a remnant, only a small group. And Paul's answer is, verses 1 to 10, Israel's rejection is not complete. Now, verses 11 to 24, Israel's rejection is not final. This is not the way it's going to end. This is not the end of the story. God has a future for his people, and we need to understand how that's going to work out. Now, you'll notice that up until now, he has been talking about Israel. He speaks now very directly, verse 13, to Gentiles. That's most of us, people who come to Christ out of a non-Jewish background. I am talking to you, Gentiles. Now, notice where he's going to go with this. We'll anticipate it. The middle of verse 20. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. Because he's deeply concerned that what he said about Israel may lead his Gentile believers to be arrogant. Again, at verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. His whole point here is, get puffed up, because if you understand what God is doing, that will produce humility and not pride. So notice, first of all, in these verses that we've read, humility comes when we understand God's strategy, our place in what God is doing. And there are a couple of things we should notice. First of all, God's program has stages that will result in Israel's final spiritual restoration. The vision the Old Testament is full of, when the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and King Messiah is present in Jerusalem, and he's ruling over his people, and all of the nations are flooding to Jerusalem. That's the vision that's in his mind. But the present stage isn't that. So notice, the first stage is Israel's unbelief. Israel's stumbling has brought it into judgment. Just to notice some phrases. Verse 11, did they stumble? Yes. Did they fall beyond recovery? Well, that's the part he's going to say. No, that part's not true. But they have stumbled. Then he says in the middle of the verse, because of their transgression. What's their transgression? It's rejection of Christ. Verse 12, if their transgression. So they have sinned against God by their rejection of Jesus, by their refusal to bow the knee to him. And then in the middle of verse 12, I pointed out that the word statement, their loss, is their defeat. Israel's lost something incomparable. They've suffered a terrible defeat. And all you have to do is read the history of the nation that has uncovered or unraveled from the time of the first century on down through to even our own time. And then in verse 15, their rejection. By who? Their rejection by God. So Israel has transgressed. They've stumbled. They've been defeated. They as a nation have been rejected. They've come under a hardening by God himself. That's the first thing. The second thing Paul says is Israel's pain means Gentile gain. So his whole point is what's happened to Israel has brought blessings to those who are non-Jewish. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he began this book by saying. It is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the non-Jew. And so the whole history is read through the book of Acts. Paul would go into a city. Where would he go? He'd go to the synagogue. And he'd preach in the synagogue. And much of the people would rise up and they would force him out of the synagogue. And the rejection of the leaders in the Jewish synagogue would make him move toward the Gentiles. And Gentiles would gather around and they would receive the gospel. And the church would have a minority of Jews, sometimes a large number. But most often it was out of rejection by the Jewish people in the synagogue that led to Gentiles coming into the kingdom. So notice how Paul describes this. He says in the end of verse 11, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The gospel has moved out around the world. And here's Paul taking the gospel to Gentiles. He'd been called by God to do it. Picks it up again. Their transgression means riches for the world. What riches? The riches of grace, the riches of God's blessing. Picks it up again. Their defeat means riches for the Gentiles. Riches for the world. Riches for the Gentiles who used to have to come through Israel to God. Who, if they were going to get to God, had to come to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices. But now that time is gone. And so again in verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. because God has ended dependence on the tabernacle, or the temple, ended dependence on the sacrifices, ended the era of the law where you live under that. Gentiles have come into the fullness of blessing that God intends because Israel's rejection has meant gain for the world. But Paul says that's not the end. The end is that now, in turn, God is going to bring the whole thing full cycle. Started with Israel, but Israel then rejected, moved to the Gentiles, but Gentile salvation is intended to produce Israel's restoration. So notice, again, we'll back through it in verse 11, the middle of the verse. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. I want to come back to that because it's a critical idea for Paul. If their transgression means riches for the world, their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness? Now they're in rejection. Now they're in partial. Now they're a remnant. Now they're only a small number. But their fullness, if God's blessing has come to the Gentiles through their partialness, their remnant status, what about when they receive the fullness of what God intended? When King Messiah comes and Israel is what God always intended them to be. And then he picks that up again in verse 15. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance? This isn't just theoretical. There is an acceptance coming. As he says in chapter 11, verse 26, we'll see in a couple of weeks, all Israel will be saved. There's coming a time of national recovery for the nation of Israel in faith and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. If their, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Resurrection. Now that probably means a couple of things. First of all, it picks up the Old Testament picture. Some of you will not know very much about the book of Ezekiel. Many of us could not find our way through the book of Ezekiel, but if I mention one thing, you will know it, and it's dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones. And there's the spiritual that comes out of that picture of a bunch of dry bones in a valley, scattered corpses that are all over the ground, and then God speaks, and the corpses come back together, and then they receive the bodies once again, and then the Spirit of God blows, and they're brought to life. And that is a picture in the book of Ezekiel of the nation of Israel, apparently dead, apparently ended, apparently done, and then God speaks, and there is life from the dead. Now, all of this is also connected to the time when the Lord Jesus is going to come and when he returns to the earth, and there is also the physical resurrection. So Paul is saying when Israel is restored, it will be a time of spiritual resurrection for them, and it will be connected to the life from the dead and the new era that God is going to bring through the coming of his Son. Now, all of this is designed to tell us in the most powerful way there is a future for the nation of Israel and the plan and purpose of God. But, and here's what I don't want you to miss, God's purpose now, through those of us who know Christ, is to arouse envy. To arouse envy in people who do not enjoy the gospel. Notice what it says in verse 11. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And then Paul says, verse 13, he's talking about his present ministry. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope I may somehow arouse my own people to envy. My goal is when Gentiles are living in the fullness of what God's blessing is, when God is working in their lives, that will make people look on and say, I want that. Why do they have that and I don't have that? And God's purpose is that Gentiles live in such a way that Gentile Christians now, because we're only talking about believers, the Gentile believers live in such a way that people look on at our lives and see the transformation and the reality of God's work in our heart and life, and they're moved to envy that and desire it. Not envy in the sense of why do they have that and I don't, in anger, but envy, which says, I want in on what they're enjoying. And for Jews, it was, that should have been ours all along. That was our birthright. I remember years ago reading a book. It was actually in a course I took at seminary. And I don't remember much about the book, but I've never forgotten this section that J.H. Bovink wrote. He said, the epistles and indeed the whole New Testament repeatedly warn the members of the church to walk as children of light so that unbelievers may be attracted and stirred to jealousy. The success of the work of missions and the work of evangelism depends on the ability to arouse envy. Christians must, by their exemplary conduct, in their mutual love, in their mercy toward all, in short, in all their conduct, reflect something of the greatness of Christ, to the end that the witness of the gospel may be supported and the church may grow. We need to be honest. Church down through history has not incited the Jews to envy. They've just provoked them to anger. In their anti-Semitism, in their bigotry, in their attitudes, it's a sad, long history. But I also look at my own life and say, what is it that incites somebody to envy as they see the joyfulness, the powerfulness, the graciousness of God at work in my marriage, in my life, in my relationships? Does that provoke people to envy? I'm humbled. I'm humbled to realize that salvation has come to me not as an end in itself, but that God through me might provoke people to envy. I'm humbled by the fact that it's not all about me, and I'm also humbled by the fact that often I don't incite people to envy because my life doesn't measure to what God desires. Well, Paul has another idea that he wants us to understand, and it's in verse 16 to verse 18. He says, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Read that and say, I don't understand. You're going to have to help me with this one, Paul, because this is beyond me. Well, there's a biblical principle that he's referring to when we call it kind of contagious holiness. The first, there's two illustrations in the verse, and the first one is a religious one. It comes out of the Jewish a festival of first fruits. And the principle of first fruits was that when you did your harvest, the first part, the choice part, belonged to the Lord. And you would take that and you would offer that to the Lord, and then you could enjoy the whole crop, as it were. It was whole, all made holy by that first offering. There was a special one where you would grind your wheat and you would make a little meal. A little dough. And then you would tear off a section of that, and you would cook a small cake, and as it were, you would set it apart and offer it to the Lord. Now, when that first fruits was offered to the Lord, then the rest of it was also affected by that. Now, the symbolic principle is the first, when it's dedicated to the Lord, affects the whole. The second principle is more obvious, or second illustration, it's of a tree. And we all know that the roots determine the health of the tree, that the roots are the first, they're the most basic, they're the most central, and the health of the tree is dependent upon the roots, and what the roots bring, the tree either flourishes or dies on. Now, Paul is wanting to say the roots communicate their life to the whole tree. Given that, now read with me verses 17 and 18. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, don't boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You don't support the root, but the root supports you. Let me unpack that. The principle of the first fruit, the principle of the root, was that the first communicates blessing and God's blessing to everything else. Now, the first in this context are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those to whom God made promises, especially Abraham. And he's saying what God promised to Abraham brought blessing to everything that was connected to Abraham. That's the root of the tree. The tree is the people of God. It is in this picture an olive tree, the most valuable, the most cultivated tree that was to be found in the ancient Near East. And he says that that is the root, that God had made promises, covenant promises to Abraham, that I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, in you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now he said, out of that root of my promises to Abraham, there's grown a tree with branches. And the branches represent the people of Israel. And he says, many of those branches, not all of them, but many of those branches have been pruned off. When they would not trust me, they were pruned off. Notice down in verse 20, they were broken off because of unbelief. And so just their physical connection to Abraham didn't keep them in the tree. They needed to have faith and trust. They need to have a vital connection to the tree. But he says in verse 7, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others. Now, if you know anything about grafting, it's not the way you do grafting. You don't graft by taking wild olive branches and graft them into a healthy tree. Usually you do the opposite. You take healthy branches and you graft them into a tree that's inferior or not as valuable. There's all kinds of discussion, and I'm not going to go into the background of this, but Paul is saying that's exactly right. What God is doing in history goes against the normal way things are done. God is doing something unusual. He has taken us as Gentiles, and he's grafted us into the tree of God's blessings and God's faithfulness and the roots that we enjoy. You notice at the end of verse 7, we share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. We're sharing in the blessings that God intended for Israel. We're experiencing things that God had promised to his ancient people already. For example, the new covenant was given to Israel as you read Jeremiah. But when the Lord Jesus handed the cup at the Lord's Supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. We are already experiencing what God has promised to Israel, which Israel's not yet entered into. Now, all of this has some profound implications as we begin to understand it and begin to think through it that Paul wants us to understand. The first is there's an essential unity in what God is doing through history. It's all rooted in what he began to do in Abraham. That is why Christians never, ever forget that the roots of our faith are in deeply embedded in the nation of Israel in what God had done. Our promises were given to the nation of Israel. Our scriptures came within the womb of the nation of Israel. Our Savior is from the nation of Israel. The apostles were from the nation of Israel. And we've been grafted into what God has been doing down through the years. There is no place for a kind of anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish attitude in the hearts of people who've been grafted into what God has done. And we're grafted in by faith. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So Israel and the church, although they are distinct, they're not totally separate. It's not as if Israel is over here and they're God's earthly people and the church is God's heavenly people and they don't have any connection with one another. There is one tree of God. And we tap in to what God began in Abraham. We don't replace Israel. We enter into the blessings that God had planned and the blessings that God had intended. And salvation is always and only by faith. that is the only way. If you do not have faith, you're cut off from the tree. If you trust Christ, God grafts you into his plan and to his program. And the bottom line of all of this is that there's no room for pride. There's no room for ethnic superiority, for a sense that, look at what happened to them. We are somehow superior. Israel's sense of entitlement to God's blessing was what brought them into trouble. They thought that they had a connection and that was enough. And Paul says, don't be arrogant. Because if you don't believe, you will be cut off too. It's by faith. And God's plan must move us to gratitude. Here's a great quote for your Thanksgiving thinking. Thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. When we plow our hearts with gratitude, pride, arrogance, doesn't easily grow there. And humility comes when we realize that we are dependent upon God's grace and God's favor, that we are wild olive branches who have no claim, but God's grace has grafted us in. Well, quickly, let me just notice verses 19 to 24. I had intended just to move over these verses relatively quickly, but the more I thought about them, there's some things here that struck me as worth taking the time. And so next week, I want to come back and look at some of the significant questions that are raised, I think, within this verse. But let me just notice a couple of things. Let's read the verses first. Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. If God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that was wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Notice quickly, faith alone is what connects us to God. The only difference between grafted branches and pruned branches is faith, and faith in Christ. And it is not a faith that is temporary. It is not a faith that is an event in time. It is living, lasting, enduring. It is the nature of true faith that it continues to trust and depend upon God. But Paul also wants us to understand that pride is the deadly enemy of faith. That you cannot be trusting and arrogant and proud at the same time. That is why the Lord Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, to quote John Stott, nothing keeps more people out of heaven than pride. The gospel begins by insisting that we deserve nothing at his hand except judgment, and that self-salvation is impossible. The scandal of the cross is precisely that it undermines our self-righteousness and deprives us of all grounds for boasting. It tells us that we have no merit to plead, no gift to offer, no excuse to make. Our proud human heart would do almost anything to retain at least a modicum of self-respect. But the gospel brings us to the ultimate humiliation of being declared bankrupt and stripped naked. And so Paul makes it clear. Our only hope of salvation is God's kindness. That's the term that Paul uses to describe when we were dead in sins. Because of the great love with which he loved us, God made us alive together in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The kindness of God our Savior appeared, he writes in Titus chapter 3. And it is the grace of God and the kindness of God that is what we are ultimately dependent on. We were driving last week, and I picked up a CD of an interview with Carl Henry. For those of you who don't know him, Carl Henry was a brilliant evangelical leader, certainly one of the most influential Christian thinkers of the last half of the 20th century, founding editor of Christianity Today, a man who's written all kinds of books, whose intellect was obviously significant, and yet he managed to not be notably impressed with himself. And he was being asked, not on this interview, but when I read, about how he fought the battle with pride. His answer was simple, but it was significant. How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? How can anyone be arrogant when they understand it's all about the kindness of God? And that's where Paul wants us to come. At the table. To realize what we could never do for ourselves, God in grace has done for us. At every stage of our Christian development, and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy. Pride will take some of us to hell, because we're too proud to say, I need a Savior. Pride will cause some of us to make hell for people around us, because we're too proud to admit our faults. Pride is our greatest enemy, but humility is our greatest friend. When I begin to understand that it's not about me, but God has a plan, even in my salvation, to impact others. When I begin to understand that I'm dependent on God's promises to others, I'm grafted in. I'm a late arrival with no natural claims. And when I understand it's all about God's grace, then I begin to get reduced to the size that God can bless and God can honor. Father, I pray that you would take some of these things that we have been thinking about and cause us to hear again your word. You resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand so that at the right time you might exalt us. In Christ's name and for his glory.